Morning, everybody. We have good news this morning. The tomb is still empty. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day to live forever. And he rules over this universe, he rules over this earth, and he rules over his church for the good of his church. We have a living Savior, and that's what makes him separate and unique and one of a kind compared to all religions in the world. Jesus was raised from the dead. He is Lord, he is Savior, and he is Messiah. And he is the one before whom we will stand in judgment one day. 2 weeks ago I did a lesson from James 1, 2 through 4, where I talked about facing trials. And I decided to go ahead and continue on in the book of James. People love the book of James. If you ask a church, what do you want to study? James always gets the most votes, does it not? People say, I want to study James. And I think the reason for that is because people recognize that there is great practicality. The book is so down to earth, and it addresses the most fundamental things that we face in life. Trials, difficulties, it talks about lusts, temptations, and sins. It talks about the subject of how we treat people, whether they are rich or whether they are poor. It talks about faith and works. It talks about the tongue, the use of our tongue in speech, which we'll talk about today. And it talks about wars. It talks about wars. And it talks about riches. So all of these things are things that people have on their minds, because in our lives we have stresses, we have difficulties, we have disappointments, and we're going to look at three things this morning. This will be a scan. This will not substitute for an in-depth, week-in, week-out study of James, but it will introduce you to some key thoughts that I think are very important for us to consider. The three points I want to talk about in James are having to do with Christian must-haves. These are must-haves in our lives. But what's interesting is these are things that are not talked about as frequently as we might think. We know a Christian has to stay and live a moral life. They have to be a loving person. They have to be a faithful person. But now James talks about very specific, maybe off the beaten track areas that are very important to our maturity, to Christian living, and things that are really necessities in our lives as Christians. The first thing that I want to stress here is in chapter 2, 1 through 13, and that is not playing favorites. You think, well, this is not a big deal, but it really can be, that we can treat people differently based upon our judgments of them, of their educational status, their financial status, perhaps their celebrity status, their fame, things like this, their power. Think of some celebrity, some famous person that you admire, someone who you think highly of. Each person probably has their own. What if they were to walk into this assembly and sit down? Would you treat them differently than you would everybody else? Would you pay more attention to them than you would to other people? Because they're kind of up here in your mind. And so James is talking about this very important principle of not playing favorites. It's so important for our spiritual health as well as the health of the church. Let me read these verses. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James, who is, of course, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the things about James is you can see in his words the great influence that Jesus had upon him in the illustrations he uses. He says, faith is not compatible with favoritism. If you have faith in the Lord, you have faith in God, it is to eliminate the idea of partiality and favoritism. Favoritism indicates blindness to interior spiritual things and sees only the exterior. Favoritism or partiality looks at the outer shell and treats that differently from someone else. And the real important issue here is what's interior, what's the inner person. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter said, "I most certainly know now that God is not one to show partiality." God doesn't show partiality. The problem is that favoritism, prejudice, judging, and motives, look at them in reverse order. Motives, judging, prejudice, favoritism is something that is a serious issue with James, and he wants us to guard against it. Heaven will be populated by who? The poor or the rich? You know, I have a feeling that there are going to be a whole lot of poor folk in heaven and not as many rich folk. That doesn't say that riches and wealth and money are wrong. It's just that they have a tendency to change people, not for the good. Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But then in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, he said, "Blessed are the poor." Money will keep many people out of heaven. And so what we're looking at here is that we are not to play favorites. We are to treat people equally, impartially, without favoritism. Everyone stands on the same footing at the foot of the cross. Mark chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus says, "How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." He talks about the camel going through the needle's eye, and he shocked his disciples when he said that. The rich are not more important or valuable than the poor. The rich can have power and influence and do things with money that the poor cannot. But we as Christians, we as followers of our Lord, as having faith in our Lord, must always look at people in an impartial way and treat people impartially. I want to read from Paul's words to Timothy, the young preacher Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And listen closely to what he says. "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." And then verses 17 through 19. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. James says that the royal law is love, and we are to care about our neighbor's problems. Partiality is not loving. Partiality cancels out the good. Impartiality is approved at the judgment. Impartiality is showing mercy. If I treat people equally, regardless of their celebrity status or power or money or appearance or wealth or all of these things, if I treat them equally, this receives great favor in the eyes of God. Mercy triumphs. Power-hungry people are a problem, always have been, both in the church as well as out of the church. And it is not our goal to be seeking power or to kind of have, do it my way. It's got to be done my way if they have the power to do this. Our glory is the Lord. Let me give you a couple of very simple illustrations. I went to school with a man, back in the 70s now, and he was studying to be a preacher in my class. He was a very good student, very good preacher, everything. He went on, I believe, to preach very well. I didn't learn until I was in the class that before he had come to decide to be a Christian and be a preacher, he actually had been on Texas A&M campus as a drug dealer. And he had been arrested and brought before the hanging judge, so to speak, and the hanging judge gave him a choice, and the man repented. I mean, he didn't just surface repent, he genuinely repented. He changed his life to conform to Jesus Christ. He could have been given a very strict sentence, but the hanging judge had mercy on him in that situation, and the young man took advantage of it and became a great preacher and turned away from a life that could have been very, very bad and destructive. I'll tell you another story. I know of a person who spent 5 years in the state correctional facility for doing wrong, breaking the law. This person has paid their debt to society, they repented, and they are a faithful member of the Lord's church. I would not tell you who that is. It would serve no purpose. But there are wonderful stories of people who you would never know what their backgrounds have been like. We're to treat people impartially. We're not to play favorites and show partiality. We are to treat each other impartially and equally, regardless of appearances. Our second point this morning is to tame the tongue. Tame the tongue. Look at James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. These are verses that are familiar to all of us, but they bear repeating. This is a tough one. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and of birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. The tongue is the most uncontrolled part of our being. It is, you know, it's the thing that just takes constant attention to keep it under control. Tame it and you have mastered the most difficult part of life. We've all said things we regret. I have and you have. I can think of things in the past, before becoming a Christian, as well as after becoming a Christian, that I wish I had not said. And by the grace of God, as you grow, you develop more and more control over the tongue. And James tells us the control over the tongue is an outward indicator of the inward status of our lives, who we are. It's an indicator of our inner control. Think to yourself, is there someone that you need to apologize to? Is there someone you gossiped to? Is there someone, is there death that comes from your tongue? Does your tongue produce harm and destruction, or does it bring about blessings and good? Proverbs 18, verse 21. The writer of Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's how powerful the tongue can be. Death and life come from the tongue. There is an old mythological creature, a being called Proteus. And in the story, this myth, it's a legend, Proteus could change shape and form and become anything. It could become a chair. It could become a rose. It could become a lion. It could become a lamb. In this story, Proteus took the shape of whatever it wanted to, and the tongue is like that. The tongue can be something that brings death and destruction, or it can bring life and hope and good things. So the tongue is something we need to master. Don't underestimate the tongue's power. It can have long-term effects. You know the old thing, words can hurt you? Have you seen the funny commercial by Geico where a fella's riding on a horse and his girlfriend is running out, "Don't leave, Jesse, don't leave." You know, prior to that, you know, the guy says, you know, words can hurt you. And then Jesse on the horse says, you know, I'm a loner and a loner's got to be alone. And he rides off across the field, and on the screen a word appears and he gets knocked off his horse by the word. It's a funny commercial, funny illustration. Very clever, and it's a funny way of illustrating the fact that words are so important, and how we use our tongue is so very important. You know, Job said this. You're going to be studying Job here. It's a kind of a coincidence here, but Job, after he had been talked to so inappropriately by his friends in his suffering, Job said this in 19 verse 2, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" His friends, and they cared about Job, but they didn't understand what Job was going through. He says, he just couldn't take it anymore. He says, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" The tamed tongue shows maturity, and it shows self-mastery. It is a powerful force. It is a fire hazard. It is a wild beast. Those are the illustrations James uses. The powerful force is, it's like the rudder on a ship. That ship out in the ocean, and everybody here can identify because we have a Navy town here, that ship can be turned any which way by a little rudder at the very tail end at the bottom under the water. Something like an aircraft carrier is turned by, relatively speaking, a small piece of metal, a rudder. That's how powerful the tongue is. The tongue is like a rudder. It can change the course of our lives and of other situations. He calls it a fire hazard. It can start a fire by what we say. And it's like a wild beast that has not been tamed. Words often slip out before we know it. A heart with hate, Satan lights the fire. A heart with love, God lights the fire. Many a friendship, many a church relationship, many a family connection has been scorched or soothed by words, by the tongue of a person. Paul wrote to the Roman church, he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they keep deceiving. He talks about the tongue as being a place where deadness, where decay, where is at. But let me read the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and following. Matthew 12, 34. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." One final little statement that you might want to carry with you. If your lips would keep from slips, five things observe and care. To whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how and when and where. Isn't that a good way of remembering that? Number three on our outline. Maturity is shown, and what we must have in our Christian life is peaceful, godly wisdom. And I want to read now a few verses to close us out in this. Chapter 3, verses 13 and following. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I can go on reading. You can read it for yourself. But basically, he talks about two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom from above, from heaven, and there is the wisdom from beneath, and that is from a hellish situation. And good heavenly wisdom is shown by good behavior, by purity, by peaceableness, by reasonableness, by mercy, by good fruits, by steadfastness, by sincerity and consistency, and by righteous living. But there is a negative part of this too. Negative wisdom, or that which is from below. Pride promotes strife. Pride is that age-old problem that each of us deals with, where we have to keep a balanced view of ourselves, not to think too highly of ourselves or to think too lowly of ourselves, have a balanced, healthy self-view of things. Pride promotes strife. And notice that James is talking to brethren. He's talking to brethren who apparently are warring with each other. He doesn't want them to do that. Humility promotes unity. If pride promotes strife, humility promotes unity. And here are the evidences. Submit to God. Resist Satan. Approach God. Be purged of these bad things. And he even tells them to mourn. He tells them to mourn, which in there are times when mourning is a good thing for growth. So, our three must-haves for Christian living, for our Christian lives that James tells us about, is not playing favorites, having a tamed tongue, and having a peaceful wisdom from God, God above, and not from below. Now this book does not tell us how to become a Christian, so I will tell you from other verses how to become a Christian. You become a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ, by turning from sin, by confessing His name, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, to have your sins washed away and forgiven. And when a person has done that, when they have become a Christian, when they have turned their life around and put it into the hands of God, into the hands of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they start a whole new life, a whole new Christian life. And then for the rest of our lives, we get to go through experiences that will challenge us, will help us to mature. And I hope the three things we've looked at this morning, simple things, will help us to reorient our view of things if it needs that reorientation. Whatever your needs might be, if you need prayers, if you need encouragement, if you need help in some way, we have many folks here who are willing to serve and willing to help in any way that is needed. We ask that you come forward. If the invitation comes to your heart and moves you to do so and become a Christian, or ask for prayers, ask for encouragement, whatever. Let's live as Christians. Let's live as Christians as our Lord Jesus wants us to. Come now while we stand and sing.